And then please turn to Isaiah chapter 61. It's on page 620 in the church's Bibles. And we're going to be focusing especially on verse 10. We've been looking at this wonderful work of the suffering servant and all that he purchased in this chapter. And today we're going to give special attention to verse 10. But listen as we read the whole chapter. This is the word of the living God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. God, we thank you today that you have seen fit to declare to us the wonder of your salvation, that you have given your people the robe of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that we might see with greater wonder and awe what it is that you have done on behalf of your people. Fill our hearts with praise and with joy as we would come before your word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the 1940s, there were many families who migrated from the South to the Detroit area to work in the auto industry. And things were rapidly changing in terms of the kinds of ways in which the industry treated its employees. And there was one man who was an employee, a friend of a man I knew. And this man, back in the 1940s, came down with a very serious health problem. And he ended up in the hospital and had to undergo major surgery. Without this particular surgery, his life would have been taken. And through the course of this surgery, his life was in fact saved. And as you would imagine, many of his family members, thinking that his life was right on the brink, traveled up from the South. And they were all there in the hospital. And the good news came from the doctor that this man's life through the surgery had indeed been spared. And so the family was there in the lobby rejoicing together. And weighing heavily on their mind was the fact that they knew that they would have to pay for this surgery. They were grateful, of course, because life had been spared, but they knew that it would come at a great cost. And so each member of the family began talking about what it was that he or she was willing to mortgage or to sell in order to pay for this life-saving surgery. And there were tears that began to flow as they began to think about the cost. And this man's father said that he was going to go back and put the family farm on the market because he knew that that's the price that would have to be paid for the saving of his son. And they, weeping these tears of loss, then went to the accounting department, and they sat down to begin to negotiate the bill. And the person on the other side looked at them rather quizzically and said, "What are you talking about? Your son works for Ford Motor Company. It's all covered." See, this was the first time comprehensive health coverage had been known in our country, and this family couldn't believe it. The costs were completely covered. There was nothing left for them to pay. And in that moment, they went from tears of mourning to dancing full of joy because they realized that the costs were 100% covered. And they went from the depths of sorrow and agony to the height of ecstasy and joy, knowing that not only had life been spared, but that they would not be charged. Now, we all think about the kinds of bills that we have to pay, and our minds think about this on a daily and weekly basis, don't they? We think about all of the things that we need. We think about what it's going to cost, what we're going to have to invest, and we bear these kinds of financial pressures, don't we? And that's simply in the realm of the physical finances. We also know that we owe a great debt to God, don't we? And if we're thinking rightly about our relationship with God, that ought to weigh upon us on a daily basis, recognizing that we owe Him for our very lives. It's seen here in this passage, then, that God gives us the answer to that debt, that He has provided everything that we need. If you look at verse 10 again, it says, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." See, that family there connected to Ford was covered in terms of their costs. And what the Lord promises to do here is to cover His people with a robe of righteousness that gives them everything they need to know Him, everything they need to pay the price so that they might be saved. And when we begin to see what it is that God has done on behalf of His people and the way in which He has so perfectly clothed us, that we begin to rejoice. You see the result there in verse 10, the response to everything that the suffering servant has done. Look at verse 10 again. "I will greatly rejoice," or literally in the original, "I will rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult," or "rejoice in my God," because He has done this. When we understand what it is that God has done, friends, joy must fill our hearts. Well, how is it that we can rejoice? How is it that our joy will be full? It will only be full as we understand what this robe of righteousness is all about. We understand here that we're covered by God. It's a robe of righteousness that brings salvation. But what is it that we need to understand about this robe? Well, three things I want you to see that are involved with this robe of righteousness. First of all, it's a replacement for our filthy rags. There is sorrow that comes from our filthy rags with which we are clothed in and of ourselves. Turn over a page or so, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. God describes what we're like left to ourselves. After bringing many charges of sin against the people of God through the book of Isaiah, the Lord sums it up, as it were, in this one verse. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Like a polluted or a filthy garment are our rags of righteousness." The very best things that we do are wretched in God's sight. And we get the imagery there in Matthew chapter 22, don't we? Of this man who shows up for a wedding feast, and he's decked out in garments. that are inappropriate. And the master of that feast tells his servants to bind that person and to cast him into outer darkness because he does not belong. He is not qualified. He cannot stand in that place. And Adam and Eve understood the same thing in the garden, didn't they? And this ultimately is our problem. It's not our sins, plural, but it's our sin that we have in Adam, being members of the same race. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. They sinned, and they hid themselves from God. And what did they seek to cover themselves in? They tried stitching fig leaves together in order to cover their nakedness. Before their fall into sin, they had been naked and had not been ashamed. But now they recognized shame, and they tried to stitch these garments together. And people have been trying by their own righteous works, by their own righteous deeds, to make themselves presentable before God through all the ages of our race. And it is all worthless because it is all polluted. And all of you probably know the horror of showing up for an event underdressed. And what's the one rule of fashion? You always want to show up, if nothing else, at least overdressed. But you show up and it was a black tie affair, and you're there in your loafers and your golf shirt, and you feel completely out of place, and you simply want to slink away. Or perhaps you show up for a wedding, as I once did, and you realize, as a member of the wedding party, that you left your shirt at home. Horror. And somehow you have to improvise. And yet we normally do in these cases. But think about it in terms of athletes, right? A number of us, I was with my boys this week in Springfield, Missouri, for the National Homeschool Basketball Tournament. And when you're an athlete, and you go to step out on the court or on the field of play, you must be wearing your uniform. If you don't have your uniform, you are utterly disqualified. And everyone understands this, don't they? We had one member of one of our teams who left his uniform at the hotel thinking that he would be able to go back and get it, but we went from one game to another in different gyms, and lo and behold, it's time for their game, and he did not have his uniform. Well, everyone understands you're simply disqualified. You don't belong, and no one feels any sorrow for you if you don't have your uniform. They're not going to let you out there onto the court with your blue jeans. And we get it, don't we? How much more, then, will God forbid those from entering his presence who are not clothed with perfect righteousness? And in that day, when people stand before a righteous judge, it will all be clear. There will be no pleading saying, well, just let him play with his blue jeans on. It'll be fine. It'll be clear that this person, because of his unrighteousness, is utterly disqualified and has no right or portion in the inheritance of the living God. Friends, if you are not clothed today in perfect righteousness, that will be what the Lord will say to you. Depart from me. I never knew you. But the good news from this passage is this, that God has not left us in that place. He has not left us without righteousness. We see it beginning there in the garden, don't we? When Adam and Eve stitched together their fig leaves and it wasn't good enough, what did God do? He slew one of the animals and he took those animal skins. He took that sacrifice and he covered Adam and Eve so that they might go on continuing to live. And we see here in the book of Isaiah that what the Lord has done with his suffering servant is he has sent one into the world to provide righteousness for his people. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed, as we see in Romans chapter 1. This is the means of salvation. The servant Jesus Christ comes and he brings righteousness, and he brings righteousness for his people so that they might not bear the wrath of God, which is his wrath revealed against all unrighteousness. So we see not only, first of all, that this robe of righteousness comes and is given in place of the filthy garments that we provide, but this robe of righteousness is given to us for our joy and for our delight. It's given for us to wear. And how is it that we experience the joy of this robe of righteousness? Well, it's if we understand more of how it is that this robe of righteousness has been given to us. And I want you to see three things here. First of all, this robe of righteousness has been planned from eternity for the people of God. We know that there's great delight in planning certain events in which we're going to participate, don't we? We think about the joy of planning a wedding. Well, God has from eternity past been planning for you, his people, to wear this robe of righteousness so that your joy might be made full. And we see this even in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Exodus chapter 39, we see that God prepared garments for his priests. And what would these priests do? They're going to enter into the presence of God where there is fullness of joy. And you'll remember that the tabernacle had various barriers preventing people from entering the courtyard, preventing people from entering the holy place, preventing people ultimately from entering the Holy of Holies, that place where God would reveal himself in its fullness. And in Exodus chapter 39, we see that for Aaron and his garments, they made coats woven of fine linen, and the turban of fine linen, and caps of fine linen, and linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see, even in the Old Testament, God wanted his people to understand that they needed to be clothed perfectly if they were to enter into his presence, giving us a picture of what Jesus would come and do. And it's only as we're clothed in such a way that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, that you, brothers and sisters, can know God and know his presence, wherein is fullness of joy. And we see then in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus went to the cross because he knew in going that according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he was purchasing your joy in the form of righteousness for you. Now, we all know the sorrow, don't we, of being inappropriately clothed, of feeling like we just don't fit, of feeling as though we're not good enough, that others don't like us, that God doesn't like us, and that we're just not worth much. And there's a lack of joy that comes. Well, Jesus, brothers and sisters, went to the cross planning to give you joy. God was going to give him fullness of joy, and then we with him become heirs in that joy. So we see, first of all, that this robe of righteousness was planned from eternity past. And if you think about the greatness of God's love, that he was planning this for you from eternity, that fills you with joy, doesn't it? Well, secondly, we see that it was purchased by the Savior, and we've alluded to that already. This is a righteousness that comes from God. We see it here in verse 10 again, that he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. If we begin to think that we can somehow, with our good works, clothe ourselves to be made fit in God's sight, we need to hear the words of St. Anselm, who in the 11th century, thinking about the atoning work of Christ, wrote this, that if you think you by your works can gain righteousness, you have not yet considered how great your sin is. This is the problem we have in the world, isn't it? Most people don't see a need for this garment to be purchased because they have not yet considered how great their sin is. What God requires here is perfect righteousness. What is it that pleases God? The only thing that pleases God is perfect obedience to his law. Absolutely perfect obedience. And through the book of Isaiah, we've seen how people fail over and over again. And God in Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25, speaks of the salvation that he's going to bring for his people, where the prophet says, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." It is only in the Lord that it may be said that we are righteous. Because as we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that human effort and merit that would come by human works are completely excluded. Romans 3 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And Romans 3, verses 20 through 22 remind us that, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." You see, Jesus, who had planned to do this work, came. He clothed himself in the garments of salvation, and he came to live righteously, to keep the whole law perfectly, which is the only thing that pleases God. And then, by his works, by his active obedience, he earned the righteousness that you and I need if we're to come into the presence of God. And then we see that he went to the cross to pay the penalty that's due to sinners in order that they might be justified. And a few weeks ago, we considered Isaiah 53, which says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus on the cross bore our iniquities, and then he was raised for our justification. And he is the one that Jeremiah now calls the Lord, our righteousness. You see, in the gospel, there is this great exchange that takes place that we review so frequently, that our sin, our filthy rags, are imputed, or they are put upon, or they are accounted to Jesus. And his righteousness that we need, that cannot come by any human act, is accounted or imputed to us. It is given to us so that we might be right in God's sight. And Galatians, like the book of Romans, reminds us that this only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." You see, here we are still sinners, but declared by God to be righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. And this was true for Abraham of old, just as much as it is for us. Romans chapter 4 tells us again the story of what happened in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed. And then Romans 4 goes on to say, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness," quoting Genesis 15. "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him to be in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification." It wasn't just for Abraham, friends, but it's for you. If you come in filthy rags and long to know God, how can you know him? How can you be made righteous to step into his presence? Well, you can be declared righteous by God if you would put your faith, if you would believe in Jesus Christ. God will look upon you just as if you have never sinned. This is an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of yourself. We think of aliens, right? They're not from here. Well, this kind of righteousness, this alien righteousness that Martin Luther spoke of, it comes from outside of yourself and it is placed upon you. It is that robe of righteousness that you are given. Now, we continue as sinners, don't we? We continue as those who are declared righteous by God when we place our faith in Jesus, and yet those who continue to sin. And this is why Martin Luther said that we are simultaneously justified and sinful. We recognize that there's no way we can merit justification. There's no way we can merit our being made right with God, and yet God has declared it to be so. And now he clothes us in that righteousness. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we do not begin a process of being justified, of being made righteous in the eyes of God. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." When God declares righteous those who've believed in his Son, they are declared righteous for eternity. And this is, of course, opposed to Roman Catholic theology. This is one of the key points at which we disagree. Roman Catholicism in the Council of Trent, Canon 9, says this: "If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema." And in Canon 11, "If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema." You see, what they teach is that Jesus, and by faith in Jesus, our justification is begun. And then one must continue through a process of going through the sacraments and so forth to be made more and more just. Friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that we have been declared righteous. We have been given this alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, and it surrounds the people of God. And if you today would renounce your own works, all of your bad works, and all of your good works together, you would by faith receive this robe of righteousness. Well, we've seen that this robe was planned, it was purchased, and now I want you to see the great price, the value that it has. You see, when God places this robe upon you, he looks at you just as he looks at his own Son, as one who is perfectly righteous. And you begin to see the immeasurable wealth of this robe of righteousness that has been placed upon you. If you want to know more about this robe of righteousness, listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, who puts it far better than I could. He says, "A man's riches may often be judged." I've lost my place here. "A man's riches may often be judged of by the equipage of his children, the manner in which he dresses his servants and those of his household. It is not to be expected that the child of a poor man, though he is comfortably clothed, should be arrayed in garments to those which, like to which those are worn by the sons of princes. Let us see then what are the robes in which God's people are apparelled, and how they are attended. Here again I speak upon a subject where a large imagination is needed, and my own utterly fails me. God's children are wrapped about with a robe, a seamless robe, which earth and heaven could not buy the like of if it were once lost. For texture, it excels the fine linen of the merchants. For whiteness, it is purer than the driven snow. No looms on earth could make it, but Jesus spent his life to work my robe of righteousness. There was a drop of blood in every throw of the shuttle, and every thread was made of his own heart's agonies. 'Tis a robe that is divine, complete, a better one than Adam wore in the perfection of Eden. He had but a human righteousness, though a perfect one, but we have a divinely perfect righteousness. Strangely, my soul, art thou arrayed, for thy Savior's garment is on thee. A royal robe of David is wrapped about his Jonathan.'" You see the wonder of this robe that we have been given. And this is such a comfort, isn't it, to the people of God, to know that when God looks upon you as his people, God dresses you as one who is perfectly righteous. And we went to this basketball tournament this week, and there were 400 some teams that were there competing, and almost all of them went home losers. And you could see it through the course of the week, just by the way that the kids are walking around, right? They might win on Monday, and you might win on Tuesday, and you might win on Wednesday, but you lose on Thursday. And shoulders begin to slump. And people begin to wonder, am I really a very good player? Do the others really want me on their team? Are we really worth anything after all of this effort that we have invested, only to see it all come to failure, to all come to nothing? And if basketball is life, the answer is ultimately, yeah, you really are worthless. You really don't measure up. You really don't count. And no one really wants you. And we can feel that way not just about basketball, but in all of life, can't we? Because we know our own failings. But brothers and sisters, we come to God by faith in Christ Jesus. He puts his uniform on us. He puts his garment of perfect righteousness upon us. He dresses you as a champion, and he calls you such. And he says, just as much as I want my son on my team, I want you in all of your perfection on my team as well. I want you to be in my family just as my son is in my family. And I love you because you are of eternal and perfectly righteous worth because of the work of my son who has purchased this garment, this uniform, this outfit for you. And you understand, brothers and sisters, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that's how you are clothed today. That's how your Father in heaven sees you. And if you understand that, then of course you're going to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in my God. Because you recognize that you have been welcomed into the family of God, and he sees you today in his everlasting love as spotless forever. And that changes the way we think, doesn't it? Because we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And our identity and our understanding of our identity begins to change. Because we begin to see we've been wrapped about, we've been encircled with this garment. That in spite of our sins that we continue to commit to our sorrow, Jesus has given us a robe of righteousness, and God the Father sees us in that righteousness and in that righteousness alone. And the final thing I want you to see from this passage then is not simply the fact that it's a replacement for our sins, not simply to see that this joy has been given you by the Savior, this garment of righteousness. But I want you also to see the wonder of eternal love. The wonder of eternal love. When God clothes us in this kind of way, there's a commitment, isn't there? When people put on a uniform, they're committed to the others who are in that uniform. If you're part of a choral group, And you put on your robe in which you're going to sing, you're committed to the others in that group. All of you doing what you're supposed to do. If you're part of an athletic team, you put on a uniform. If you're a soldier, you put on a uniform. And you are committed to the point of death with everyone else who is on your side. And how much more in a wedding, right? These are wedding garments the bridegroom here in verse 10 decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, when a man and a woman put on these garments, it's a symbol that they are committed to one another forever. And we don't merit righteousness by our works. But once God has entered into this kind of a relationship with us, there's a desire on our part, isn't there, to keep this relationship, to honor the one to whom we are married. And when we're wedded, we put on a garment, right? And it's a garment for that particular day, which symbolizes the commitment. But we know that weddings are not the end. They're the beginning. And so it is with our justification. Right? We think about Jacob and Becca. They're going to be married here in just a few weeks. And she lives in Indianapolis now, and he lives in Kokomo. And you can imagine what it would be like if we all got together on that day in April. We witnessed the wedding. Everyone had a wonderful time. And then she continued to live here in Indianapolis, and he continued to live in Kokomo. We'd say, no way. They're committing to one another, and that relationship will go on, and it will continue. And so it is, when we've been justified, our sin has been taken away in Christ. We're just beginning now our relationship with God that will be worked out in our sanctification, in our ongoing cleansing. And if you know the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, then you will also know that you long to become what God has said you are, and that is perfect. And we see this in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, don't we? He spoke of his past. He said, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless until he came under the spotlight of the gospel and he saw what true perfection looked like. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he recognizes that his righteousness will only come from Christ by faith. But he says then that he longs that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on in order to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you've been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, you long to be more like Christ. You will strain to experience more and more of the fullness of his righteousness in your actual life here on earth. And this is what we see happening between a bride and a groom as they're joined together. They're formally declared husband and wife the day that they're married. But that bride longs to please her husband, and that bridegroom longs to please his bride so that they may enjoy a greater fellowship together. And that's our calling as the people of God, isn't it? When we wake up every day, we ought to put on our clothes with this reminder that God has covered us in his robe of righteousness. And we wake up every day, we put on garments because we're getting ready for the day. And you may dress differently depending on what you're preparing to do on any given day. Well, we as the people of God put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ every day, don't we? And we put it on so that we can go out and strive and strain to please him in even greater and fuller ways. But it's not because we have to win our salvation. It's because we remember that we're already wrapped about with His perfect righteousness. And so as you meditate upon these truths, it's my prayer this week that you every day when you would wake up, every single day, would preach the gospel to yourself as you pull your garments on, that you would remember how it is that your God sees you in Jesus Christ, and then, being so clothed, that you would strive, that you would press on to know Him better. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word once again, which reminds us of the greatness of Your gospel. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who has made it possible that we might enter into that Holy of Holies. You've given us not the garments of priests of the Old Testament, but You've given us this robe of righteousness that comes from Your Son and is ours to be received by faith. Lord, if there are any here who have never placed their faith and trust in You, and they, Lord, are feeling this morning like they wonder if they're really wanted by anyone, if they're really worth anything, then, Lord, I pray that You'd cause them to see that their own efforts really are worth nothing, and that it is only in Jesus Christ that they will have garments of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that You would then open their hearts and You would cause them to cry out saying, Lord, I long for that kind of righteousness. I long to be counted as one who is not guilty in Jesus Christ. Would You hear the prayer of that person, Lord? And then, Lord, for the rest of us who so often struggle with doubts, we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to see the wonder of that robe You've given, the perfections of it, and the eternal nature of it in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would comfort us with assurance of salvation, and then that You would motivate us to greater holiness. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage us now with these words, and that You would give us grace, that we would greatly rejoice in our Lord, and that our soul would exult in our God. We pray this in His name. Amen.